The gospel lesson today comes from the gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 24. And these verses come from what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Familiar words, but let's try to hear them again for the first time. What truth, what word do they speak to us as we gather here this morning? You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the first questions that I ask couples during premarital counseling sessions is this: how do you fight? How do you fight? The question always seems to catch folks a little bit off guard. They're always a bit confused by the question. They're not exactly sure what I'm asking. They think it's some sort of trick. Now, what are you doing? What are you asking? How do we fight? Don't you know we are engaged to be married? Didn't you know that? What kind of question is that? How do we fight? Come on, Jay. And then after I calm them down and I kind of press them a little bit more for an answer, they come up with something. And if the answer they offer is something along the lines of, "Oh, we haven't had a fight," or "We never argue," well, then my concern level rises exponentially. And I usually follow up with a line like this: "Well, you need to have one. You need to have a fight because you need to learn how to fight. You need to learn how to fight fairly because someday you're going to have a fight. And if you don't know what you are doing, someone is going to get hurt. Someone is going to get hurt." Then I always oversimplify things at this point in the prenuptial conversation. I offer them two ways of fighting. I say, "There are two stereotypical ways to fight. One, the flee. I'm getting out of here. I am getting out of here." You know, and then they just take off. And then they have to figure it out. Then they come back. And then they work everything out. That's one way of fighting. The other way is the "we're going to settle this right now" way. And you know, if that's your way of settling an argument or fighting with another, you don't want to run off and think about it. You don't want a cooling off period. No, you want to settle it, and you want to settle it now. I tell couples that you know how you respond to conflict. The key is understanding how your partner responds to conflict. The key is understand how you interact. Now, if you're both fleers, wonderful. If you are both, "We're going to settle it now," great. The potential for substantial escalation comes when you are opposites. Opposites. One wants to get out of there, and the other one is right behind you. "We're going to talk this out." No, we're not. Right now. No, get out of here. You need to know how your partner fights. And you need to make some adjustments accordingly if you want to be happy. Otherwise, you're in for big trouble. Well, the next thing I say to couples is this: you have to fight fairly. You have to fight fairly. You know, believe it or not, there are even rules for boxing. Did you know that? There are rules for how you can fight. Rule number one is this. No cheap shots. You know it. No cheap shots. There is a punch that is called a rabbit punch. Do people know the rabbit punch? Good. You should know that. The rabbit punch is when you hit somebody in the back of the head, behind the ear, in the back of the head. It's illegal because it's very, very dangerous. A kidney punch is sometimes called a rabbit punch too because it is very dangerous. And you just don't do it. Everybody knows you don't do it. You just don't use a rabbit punch. Okay. You can't hit people in the back. Everybody knows it. And you don't, you never bite off somebody's ear when you are boxing Mike Tyson. Ever. Anyway. And you definitely don't say something to someone that you love, or for anyone for that matter, that bruises their souls, that nukes them, that nukes them. Do you remember the old kid line that kids would say when one kid said something derogatory to another kid? The line went something like this: take that back. Take that back right now. Take it back. You remember that line? No? You don't remember that line? Did you ever use that line? You take that back. It's a great line. It's a great line. And you know, maybe we should think about that for adults. You take that back. Because if you were a kid, did you ever take it back? And if you did, if you ever took it back, everybody said, okay, that's great, let's go. And you went off arm in arm and everything was so okay. I always tell couples, don't do the nuclear option. Don't do the rabbit punch. MAD, mutually assured destruction. You know those places that where people hold pain. You don't go there. You don't go there. That's the nuclear option. Sure, you may end the fight by destroying your opponent. But the problem is, after the nuke, it's very, very difficult to take it back. I advise couples not to go there. I advise them to fight fairly. We know the rules, don't we? We know the rules that govern relationships. Sure we do. These rules have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Each generation tells the next how they should behave, how they should interact with other human beings. Okay. We say things like please and... That was pretty quick. That wasn't great, but that was pretty good. And we engage in the courtesies of daily living. We try not to kill each other. We try not to steal from each other. We try not to lie to one another. Now, of course, the rules vary a bit across time and space and culture, but for the most part, the system works. The system just works across the ages. And there are always some outliers who can never learn, but that's just the way it works. Through this process, communities are sustained and relationships thrive. Most of us know the rules. Most of us embrace them. But ironically, despite our assent to the code, across the years of our lives, we break the rules. We break the rules time after time after time. Sometimes even employing the nuclear option. And thereby undermining valued relationships and jeopardizing the stability of our lives and our spiritual wholeness. Friends, that's what we've been talking about these past 8 weeks. We've been talking about spiritual wholeness. That's what we seek because that's what so many of us cannot find. To guide our conversation, we've been using a marvelous little book by Father Richard Rohr entitled Breathing Underwater, Spirituality and the 12 Steps. And for the past 8 weeks, we've been working through the steps. I have to say it has required a lot of hard soul work, tough soul work, to get to this point in the 12-step journey. From recognizing that the way that we are doing life is an addiction that inhibits full and abundant life. To acknowledging that we're powerless on our own to bring order out of the chaos that we have created. Therefore, needing to entrust our lives to the care of God. To making a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves and then admitting to God, ourselves, and others the exact nature of our shortcomings. To finally humbly asking God to transform us, to recreate us. That's a lot of work we've been doing. But we're making progress. We're making progress. We just need to keep pressing on. Step 8 is this. We made a list of all the persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9. We made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Okay, once again, let's think back to Luke's gospel and to the point at which he has Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question that prompts the telling of this parable was this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to abide in the presence of God forever? That was the question. And Jesus is kind of tricky always, and Jesus doesn't answer the question. Jesus responds with another question. And Jesus says something like this: you tell me, what's written in the law of God? You tell me, what do you read there? Well, without hesitation, the young man says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Wow. And Jesus says to him at that point, absolutely right. You're absolutely right. You have given the right answer. If you do that, you will find life. So let's think about this. Life, eternal and abundant, is connected integrally with loving God and loving others. In other words, life is about being in right relationships. Bottom line, we cannot separate our theology from our biology, our biology. The author 1 John writes this: those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Rohr calls this the geometry of the cross. I love that. Life, he says, has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. It's not just about looking into the sky and saying, isn't grace wonderful? I'm okay. I am forgiven. I am a child of God of infinite value. No, that's just the vertical part. It's also about having your arms open wide to your brothers and your sisters in your life and saying things like, I am sorry. I am sorry I wronged you. Please forgive me. I love you. It's about making amends. It's about reconciliation. Jesus saw this as so critical to our lives that he said, so when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Rohr makes this point. He reminds us that Christianity is a religion of incarnation, an enfleshment. In our tradition, God is encountered in the world, in the flesh. And the body of Christ is that enfleshment. We extend the touch of God into the world. And Rohr says step 8 is a marvelous tool for very practical incarnation. We make a list. We make another list. that once again drives us out of self-deception, out of self-absorption, out of self-delusion. We make a list of those we have harmed, and then we seek to make amends. Those we have harmed. Not those who have harmed us. We got that list with us. We keep that list up to date. We have it right at our fingertips. No, those we have harmed. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to begin. How do you begin to do that? Well, Rohr notes that folks can spend extended amounts of time with step eight. You can sit with that for a while with pen in hand as you make your list. It's just that big. But it is my hunch that step number eight may be the big one. It may be the one that just breaks the whole thing wide open. It may be the one that just breaks our hearts wide open. It may be a sacramental act that breaks the heart open and brings the possibility of newness of life. I always tell couples in premarital sessions that one key to a successful marriage is to learn to say a few very simple words. These words: I am sorry. I was wrong. And mean it. It is amazing how far that will go to restoring our lives. Bill W. writes, "We made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others." The insights offered by the compiling of the list lead necessarily to a change in the course of our lives. Steps 8 and 9 are not about drawing up some picayune laundry list of past bad behaviors and then going out and airing this laundry in some narcissistic manner. That's not what it's about. That just points it back at you. Look how great I am. Steps 8 and 9 are once again about transformation. They're about transformation of self made possible by the grace of God through an act of reconciliation extended to by us to a brother and sister we have wronged. And somehow, and I don't understand it, in this act of reconciliation, we find ourselves falling deeper into the mystery we call God. It's back to the idea of the geometry of the cross. Love of God and neighbor, not or neighbor. Earlier in the series, we talked about the entrusting of our lives to God, that it starts with a entrusting of our lives. I can't do it. I need some help. Here you go. And then later, we talked about the idea of entrusting our burdens with one another, to others. Now, here today, I think this imagery may be helpful again. I think we're talking about a re-entrusting. At some point, we entrusted our lives to others. And an act of community, a common unity. We say, here's my life. I want to share this with you. But then for whatever reason, in an act that wronged them, we took our lives back. We took our lives back. And since that point, there's been brokenness. Now, in an attempt to bring healing, we now return to them and we say, here am I. I am sorry that through my actions, I took my life from you. Friends, this is some serious stuff. And I tell you, I'm working through this. This whole process is working on me. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Friends, we've been engaged in some very difficult but potentially life-transforming work over the last few weeks. And I don't want us to come away from this sermon series thinking, well, I knocked that out. I knocked that out. I put up with that next. No, this is a process. Remember, we didn't get to this point in our lives overnight. We didn't get to whatever the mess is overnight. No, we lived into it over years. And now we're trying to live out of it. So don't get discouraged if you're still working on step one. I'm still trying to figure that out, how you do step one. Persevere. Work at it. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, not that I have already obtained this, or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own. Remember, Jesus never said, worship me. He said, follow me. And that's what we're trying to do. Next week, step 10.